Well, as probably most of you in this room know, I, along with my family, went back to Indiana just a couple of weeks ago. And we know the saying that there's no place like home, but home is kind of a mixed bag for us, especially if we live at a distance. Whenever you move away from the place where you grew up, something kind of interesting happens when you go back. In your own mind, you go back to being the child that you were when you grew up there. But then there are people around to remind you of things about your childhood. And I was thinking of one of my aunts in particular. She must still see me as this little boy that she still wants to call Stevie, even though I think she kind of holds that back. The last few times I've seen her, she hasn't used that. I think a while back she finally fessed up. Said, I guess you are grown up, and I probably shouldn't say that. You know, when you get to my age, though, I don't mind it so much. You know, we're kind of looking to be younger at this age, so I don't really mind it as much. I used to really hate being called that, but it doesn't seem so bad these days. But again, when you move away, when you go back, the hometown folks, you know, they're the people that have the goods on you. And so there's a certain risk when you're hanging around the hometown people. Because they're the ones that know all of those childish and embarrassing stories from your past. And when you're with them, as I was a couple weeks ago, you just kind of hold your breath. I sure hope they don't bring one of those out of the closet and share that and embarrass me once again. So there's always that concern when you're around the people from the past. Well, having said those things, that kind of fits with what we did last week in Vacation Bible School, Hometown Nazareth. And I suppose my recent visit back home kind of punctuated what it was that we did last week in Vacation Bible School. It caused us to really think about Jesus' hometown and think about that very real scenario when Jesus went back to the place where he was raised. And so you think about the dynamics of what goes on with the hometown folks when Jesus went back there. And I guess one of the things interesting with Jesus is they probably didn't have those embarrassing stories to tell about him, because after all, he was a sinless son of God. So they might have had some amusing little stories, but there was nothing terribly incriminating they could bring out and say, yeah, but, you know, I remember this when you were a kid. I guess there's so much that we don't know about his childhood. But again, if he's the sinless son of God, at least there weren't those seriously incriminating things to be said about him when he was hanging around the hometown people. But one of the things that I find when I go back home that Jesus definitely found when he was back with the hometown crowd is there's a certain familiarity that ultimately is a liability when you are back with the hometown people. Now, the town of Nazareth in Israel, where Jesus grew up, apparently it was a town that didn't have a real great reputation. Interesting what this one writer says about Nazareth. He says, surely Nazareth was not the place to raise the Son of God. The moral and religious reputation of Nazareth was so bad that Nathanael's response to meeting Jesus of Nazareth was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:47. Hadn't really thought too much about that statement, but that's a real indictment on Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Apparently nothing real good had come out of the town, and so he's surprised that a prophet, God's son no less, would come out of the town of Nazareth. There's a very interesting account we want to look at this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. This is the most detailed account you have in any of the Gospels about an incident that took place. It happened one day back home. And so Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30 is our passage. I'd like to read that in its entirety. It's an interesting narrative. And it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And notice verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Rather interesting story about one day when Jesus went back to his hometown. Right away, Luke wants us to be very aware of a very, very important fact. And that fact is the special activity of God's Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Our opening verses that we looked at make that point abundantly clear, and how very important that point is, that Jesus was one filled with the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people look at the life of Jesus and think of him as this miracle-working man who had an authoritative message, and they miss the most basic point of all that Luke brings out here, and that is the fact that God's Holy Spirit was dynamically working in his life. The secret of the life of Jesus was the fact that God's Spirit was at work in an unprecedented way in his life. I believe it's important that we understand this truth about Jesus, that he was conceived in a supernatural way, as we read in Scripture, and yet he was born in the very same way as every one of us as humans, that he was fleshly, and that he was mortal just like us as he walked the earth. The only thing that distinguished him from others was God's Holy Spirit working in his life, again, in an unprecedented way. And that's an important truth to try to get our minds around. No one who ever walked the earth had God's Spirit so dynamically at work in his life as that of Jesus. And so as the story goes, as we looked in verse 16, he came back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to church, if you want to look at it that way, one Sabbath day, one Saturday. And as they were gathered together, as was the custom in a synagogue, Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of the synagogue was given to him. And it just so happened that it was open to the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus turns in the scroll to a very, very special passage. Isaiah 61, in reality, is what he read. And again, I go back to verses 18 and 19 here in Luke's gospel that record what it was that he read. And it kind of gives me goosebumps as I think of Jesus reading these words that day. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." We don't know how it was that Jesus read those words, but obviously something in the way that he read them, every eye in the synagogue, it says, was fixed on him. I'm imagining you could have heard a pin drop. It got extremely quiet. He handed the scroll back to the attendant, went back to his seat, and he sat down. And you just picture, kind of like you're all looking at me right now, every eye followed him. He went back and he sat down, and kind of, what's next? Every eye is fixed on him. Nobody batted an eye as they looked at Jesus in that moment. And then he made the most electrifying statement of all. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What could that possibly have meant? As they all had their eyes fixed upon him, as they're listening to these words, this very moment, these words have been fulfilled. And the narrative goes on to tell us that everybody marveled at Jesus, at the wonderful, gracious words that fell from his lips. But then you get a hint of the hometown stigma that was resting on him, because someone raises the question, is this not Joseph's son? Interesting. Partially correct. He's been raised by Joseph as though Joseph was his father, but that one question indicates they didn't really believe in who he was, the Son of God. And so Jesus speaks some words in response to what people are thinking and what's going on. And he makes a rather provocative statement about, physician, heal yourself. The miracles done in other areas, do those miracles in your hometown. And he gives a couple of examples. He talks about Elijah in a time of famine and all the widows in Israel, but yet Elijah went to someone outside of the nation of Israel. And he gives another example of Elisha. Of all the lepers there were, that the one person that he chose to heal was a non-Israelite. Having said those things, the hometown crowd has taken all they can take. And so it says they're outraged at Jesus. There is an absolute sense of outrage. In fact, they disrupt church right then and there. It's like services are over, out with this guy. They run out and they rush him off to the edge of a hill, to a cliff it sounds like, ready to push him off. But it says that he walks right on through them and he heads on his way. And so thus ends that which happened one day back home in Nazareth. Several things stand out to me about this tremendous story. And perhaps the first one that really grabs my attention is the fact that with Jesus identifying with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61, that was an absolute watershed moment. I guess I'm thinking the best way to try to frame that is presidential candidates. And we're kind of getting into that season, aren't we? Everybody and their brother decides they want to run for president now. For a while, it didn't sound like too many wanted to, but now everybody's going to run for president. So all these people that decide they're going to make a run for it, the common thing is you go back to your hometown, and there you make your statement about the platform that you're going to run on, and that kind of defines your candidacy. And I think that's kind of what Jesus does here. He goes back to Nazareth here at the beginning of his adult ministry, and with the hometown crowd, he identifies with Isaiah 61 as he reads this passage. This is an absolute watershed moment. This is his political platform, if you will. He says, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. And what an outrageous thing. I mean, this has got to be true, or else he's tremendously false in everything. So he drew the line in the sand, really, when he said, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. There's no way he can go back once he makes this statement. He can't go to the press later on when they're interviewing him and say, now you took me out of context. Now that wasn't really what I meant. I kind of identify somewhat with those words, but that's not really what I meant. But he can't do that. Because Jesus has said this very day, this very moment, this watershed moment, this is fulfilled. I am now that one that Isaiah talked about. He's obviously identifying himself as the Son of God. And again, that is outrageous. It had better be true, or you're the greatest imposter that's ever come on to the scene. And so that became the defining moment for Jesus. That is his political platform. And from there on, everything he is about is concerning that prophecy, the King of the Kingdom of God. There's three basic things that he stated that day by identifying with Isaiah. That number one, he is uniquely empowered with God's Spirit, as we talked about a moment ago. And that the purpose of that Spirit primarily is going to be to preach the good news of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1:15, probably a very familiar verse to us. This is Jesus' opening statement at the beginning of his ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. Again, that's his political platform, if you want to look at it that way. I'm announcing the beginning in some way, shape, or form of God's kingdom that you've been expecting, and now you need to change your mind, and you need to embrace and believe this gospel. Along with that, as he's quoting from Isaiah, reading in the synagogue that one day, he's talking about really that the purpose of God's Spirit in his life is going to be to liberate captives, those who are captives to sin, to give physical and spiritual sight and insight to those that are blind, and to free those that are oppressed because of sin. So again, an amazing introduction to the work that would lie before him. And also he identified that the Spirit at work in his life would enable him to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So did that mean for 360 days or 365 days he's going to proclaim the favor of God? No, he's giving kind of a type here. In fact, those who understood the Old Testament as those people did, as we do well to understand, that phrase refers back to something known as the year of Jubilee. And you might want to look this up, Leviticus 25, 8 to 17, study that sometime. But according to what God had initiated in this, every 50 years, debts were supposed to be forgiven and slaves were supposed to be set free. I often think about that and how that would work today. I like that thing about debts being forgiven every 50 years. And for us that are homeowners, isn't that kind of a neat concept? If you bought your house on the 49th year, took out a nice big mortgage, well, that's probably kind of bad to think that way, but on the 50th year, okay, the debts are forgiven. You own the house free and clear. I don't know if things really work that way or not, but anyway, that was a tradition that God set up in His laws that every 50 years there would be a year of Jubilee when slaves are set free, debts are forgiven, indicating God's favor and God's grace. That's the kind of imagery that Jesus embraces that day as he talks about proclaiming the year of God's favor. Now is the time when God is going to work in a new way, extending his grace to all who are blind and captive and so forth. And so when Jesus stood up that day in the town of Nazareth, he declared those things. But something interesting that the hometown crowd no doubt picked up on is when Jesus read from Isaiah, he basically stopped mid-sentence. If you were to look in Isaiah 61 verse 2 where Jesus was reading, it says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and that's where he stops, but there's a phrase right after that, and the day of vengeance of our God. Had he read that, he couldn't have later said, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. Because the day of vengeance is yet to come. That's yet future for us. And so everything he read up to that point, yes, that's fulfilled in the ministry and work of Jesus, the day of vengeance is yet to come. And although his audience, I think, was hoping it would happen right then and there, they were ready for the enemies of God to be defeated, for the kingdom of God to be set up. And so that's what they were looking forward to. But Jesus stopped there. He could not accurately go ahead and read that phrase. Again, as followers of Jesus, I think this story from hometown Nazareth has some pretty important applications for us. We talked about the dynamic of God's Spirit upon the life of Jesus. That, I believe, is truly the dynamic of our lives as well, the enabling power of Holy Spirit. Because of what Jesus has done, in particular because of His sacrifice, Spirit of God is now able to be poured out and poured into each one of our lives. There is a lot of thoughts, there's a lot of controversy about what God's Spirit does in the life of a believer. But I think based upon the example of Jesus, one thing is abundantly clear. God's Spirit will always do in our lives exactly what it did in the life of Jesus. Namely, it will prompt a proclaiming of the gospel, the good news of God. So if we have the Spirit of God, it's going to prompt us to want to share the good news with other people. That doesn't necessarily mean you've got to get behind the pulpit and do that. There are lots and lots of ways to share the good news of God through Christ. But I think the Spirit of God will always prompt that. It will lay a great burden on our hearts and our minds that we share that with those who desperately need to hear it. And so I think that is the primary work of God's Holy Spirit, is that it will prompt us to share the good news. In fact, I think it is inconsistent for a person to have the Holy Spirit in their lives and not proclaim the gospel in some way, shape, or form. When you really look at what Jesus read from Isaiah on that day, everything here has something to do with the gospel. Again, when he talks about the gospel being released to the captives who are enslaved in sin, the gospel does that. The gospel releases those that are captivated by sin. It gives sight to those who are blinded by sin. It frees those who are oppressed by sin. It is the good news of the favorable year of the Lord. This is all gospel stuff. And so if the Spirit of God in His life works in our life in a similar way as I think it does, it's all about sharing that good news. Again, Jesus stood up that day and He angered the hometown crowd of Nazareth because they expected some special favor as the hometown crowd. They were upset, ready to kill Jesus because He shared God's good news without any partiality, with no special favor to anyone. If He had done something special for them, then we wouldn't be here today having a cause to celebrate because there would be a partiality in the plan of God. But Jesus indicated God's plan is all people everywhere could experience His favor, and that includes us today. And so we gather as a people who celebrate and rejoice because God's Holy Spirit indicates to us that we freely receive the grace and the plan of God as Jesus declared it that day. And so as I look back at this passage, these are some important applications from hometown Nazareth that ought to encourage and help us each one in our walk with Christ.